From Ephesians chapter 2, let's read verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of taking up your scriptures. We are grateful that we do not sit as an isolated individual or an isolated one or two and looking at the book. But we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of coming together as a group. And we do, as we have sung, recognize that we are a family, diverse in our background and yet made truly one. And this passage underscores this, Lord, and we pray that you would open the truths of this section to us. We pray that you would instruct us and encourage us. For some of us, just as we seek to understand what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a part of a church, we pray that you would give light and give understanding. For others of us who know many of the things of the Bible and yet our hearts have grown cold and we don't really properly value what it is to be a child of God, to be able to call you our Father, we pray that you would stir the embers within these hearts and that you would cause us, even in the midst of our hearing and our considering of the Word of God, to be blessing you and praising you. We pray for this by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In our studies of the book of Ephesians, we have seen a number of things to this point. We have seen from the beginning how Paul breaks into this praise and adoration of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1, we've seen how Paul breaks into a prayer. And a part of that prayer is that we would know something of what is, in the language of 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, there is this emphasis on what God has done in his power to us as individual believers. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and God has made us alive. That's the power at work within us. And then we are in the midst of this longer paragraph, verses 11 through 22, that underscores what God does, not so much in an individual, but what God does in bringing us together as one new man in Christ. We may be as diverse as someone from Syria and the Dominican Republic, the United States or Germany or India, but God, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, forms us into one body and makes us into one new man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in our section here this morning is something of the pictures of the privilege that we have as a part of the church of the Lord Jesus. Notice with me then, as we take up our text, first of all, we're going to look at the setting. The setting of the three pictures of the church. And let me say at the outset of our study, some of the commentaries that I've read on verse 19 of chapter 2 or only have a couple of paragraphs or only have a page or two of information, and I've read all of my standard commentaries and then I've come to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's got five sermons on this verse. So you'll only expect that there's a little bit more Lloyd-Jones than what I'm going to give credit in the working through of this meditation. Well, we're looking at Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet, the setting. The setting of the three pictures of the church. Consider with me as we come to verse 19 that there is A, the strongest connection to verses 11 through 18. Here in verse 19, we have the strong language, the strong connection that is here now and therefore. It would be enough to have the now. Consequently, it would be enough to have the therefore. Either word is normally used alone. But here what we have is the two that are bound together. And so whatever is going to be said in verses 19 through 22, we need to know that we are told to be looking back. And what we find is, secondly, be the context. The context of 2:11 through 18. The context is Paul has been talking about what we were before we were Christians. And those at Ephesus, some of them were Gentiles and some of them were Jews, and they were very separated and they were isolated. The Gentiles, the Greeks, would have looked upon the Jews as barbarians. The Jews would have looked upon the Gentiles, the Greeks, as being unclean. You shouldn't have a meal with them. But here within the church, Paul is underscoring that there is this one new man that is made out of the two. It is not that the Gentiles are merely being brought into Old Testament Israel, but it is that the Gentiles are being brought together with the Jews. Gentiles who believe and Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus are made into one new man, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us, thirdly, under the setting to consider the past pictures, or pictures of the past derived from 2:11 through 18. Paul says in verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." The stranger. Here is the same word that is used in verse 12, strangers from the covenant. The stranger is one who lived in a country, perhaps visited in a country, but has no rights except those that are granted by treaty. The second word, foreigner. The foreigner means literally one who is dwelling near. In later Greek, it came to mean that one who is an alien, one who is a foreigner, one who is a resident alien without national rights. And there is a little distinction that is found in these terms. Stranger refers to one who is here more on a temporary basis, perhaps living with a passport or living with a visa in a foreign country. But the other word, the foreigner, refers to the one who is there for a longer stay, one who is living perhaps with a residence visa, a working visa. I'm allowed to be here for a few years. And this is what our relationship once was as Gentiles to the people of God. These Ephesians, these Gentiles, were outside. They were strangers. They were foreigners. They were not allowed to be a part of the people of God. This has all changed. And that brings us, fourthly, to D, to the setting, to see the three organizing pictures of verse 11 through 18. I'm sorry, now it's actually 19 through 22. There is the picture that comes from the political realm. You are fellow citizens. You're a part of a nation. That's the political realm. You are of the household of God. That points to the family. And then there is this picture that comes from the architectural realm. You are a building that is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And so these three pictures, verses 19 through 22, hold together this section and emphasize what the church is in their relationship to one another, They are citizens with the saints. They are in the same household as God. They are a building made by God and indwelt by the Spirit of God. That brings us to Roman numeral 2. Having seen something of the setting, we come in Roman numeral 2 to consider the kingdom picture of the church. We won't take the time this morning to move beyond verse 19. And so we're looking at two pictures here of the church. The first, the kingdom picture of the church. Consider with me, A, now the unfolding of the kingdom picture. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And here we consider the meaning of this unique word, fellow citizen. This is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. These Ephesian believers were not only citizens, they are fellow citizens and fellow citizens with all the saints. So what you've got in the New Testament time is that these two diverse groups, you can't get much more different than the Jew and the Gentile, they're brought together, one new man in Christ. And Paul is speaking to these Gentile believers and says, not only are you allowed to live in the country, but you are made fellow citizens with those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice with me the last word of this phrase, the companions to this unique word. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. With the saints. Who are the saints? Well, contrary to what Roman Catholicism would underscore or emphasize in our day, the common believer, the common professor of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. See how Paul begins. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that's writing, and who is he writing to? To the saints and believers in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful or believers in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Christ, you're a holy one. If you believe in Christ, your sins have been taken away and God has wonderfully transformed your life. Therefore, you are a saint. So when Paul is writing here in Ephesians 2 and verse 19 and saying, you are fellow citizens with the saints, he's not talking of a few esoteric individuals put on a pedestal by man. But he's talking here of the common category of the people of God. They are saints. But imagine what is being communicated here to this Gentile. I'm a Gentile. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul is coming along and saying, I am a fellow citizen with Abraham. Whew. I am a fellow citizen with the saints. I stand on the same standing as Isaac and of Jacob and of Moses and of David and of Daniel. You see, I'm used to these Jews treating me as the offscouring of the earth. And now Paul comes along and says, one new man in Christ, we're all together. Abraham and me, the believing Gentile. Praise the Lord. These Ephesian believers are right in there in the church on the exact same footing as the saints of God. They are saints of God. Secondly, not only the unfolding of the kingdom picture, I want us to see, secondly, B, the New Testament parallels to the kingdom picture. What we find in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, now, therefore, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Is there any other indication in the New Testament that this picture of the people of God being a nation, having a group of citizens within a nation, is used? Well, yes, there is. Let me read a few. One comes from 1 Peter 2 in verse 9, verse 10. Peter writes to the believers, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What's Peter saying? Peter is reaching back to the pictures and to the language and the information of the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints were a people of God. They were a nation, according to the flesh, who are descended from Abraham's DNA. But rising above that and drawing from that Old Testament picture, Peter writes to New Testament believers and says, you are the holy nation. That's what the church is, devoted to the Lord. Secondly, I read from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Here is one of many of the New Testament or the gospel pictures of the kingdom. Here is Christ's spiritual kingdom. Jesus dealing with those who are saying, well, He casts out demons by the power of the devil. Matthew 12 and verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is not something that is out there, something that you can see, something that you can pull out an ID card and say, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm a part of this nation on the earth. But rather, as Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18, 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. What is Jesus saying? I have a kingdom, but a kingdom that is not like Russia and is not like the UK and is not like the United States. Those are literal and earthly kingdoms. Mine is a spiritual kingdom. Mine is a kingdom where I rule in the hearts of men and women, where they have believed in me and I am the king and I tell them what to do and they do what I say. The kingdom of God has come upon you. But I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, when we're asking the question, are there any other passages in the New Testament that use this language, this picture of the church being a citizenry, being a part of a nation? We turn here to Acts chapter 19, and verse 26 tells us that we're looking at Ephesus, particularly relevant as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. But in Acts 19, verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading with him that he would not venture into the theater. Now, in the democracies of Greece of the first century, who went into the theater to deal with their political business? Well, it was the citizens. So when it says that the people of Ephesus rushed into the theater, it does not mean that all of Ephesus, men, women, and children, went into the theater. But it speaks of those who were the citizens, not the slaves. And in many of the Roman provinces in the first century, one half and perhaps even two-thirds of a city would be slaves. Those who were the citizens were in the minority. But notice with me the language that is used here in Acts 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 32. Now, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, the word that is later used of the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. And the assembly here, it's not talking about believers in Christ. It's talking about the citizens of Ephesus had gone into the theater. On down to verse 39. Here the ruler is speaking to them. Verse 39, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Here in verse 32, in verse 39, in verse 41, the word assembly is our word for church, ecclesia. But it's not used of the people of God. It's used of the citizens of Ephesus. And so here is background. Here's another place where God says, you want to understand what the church is? The church is like the citizenry of a city, the citizenry of a state. And so we ought not to be surprised that there is a definite understanding of who is a citizen of Ephesus and who is not. There is a definite understanding that plainly comes in Acts 1, along about verse 13, verse 15. And the number of the names was about 120. There was a roll, there was a list of the citizenry there in the early church. Thirdly, see, not only do we look here at the unfolding of the kingdom picture under Roman numeral 2, we look secondly, B, at the New Testament parallels. We find this analogy, this picture, this illustration of the church as a nation, as a group of citizens found elsewhere in the New Testament. We come thirdly to the privileges derived from the kingdom picture. And one of the first privileges that we consider is the privilege of access. We have the right of access to our King. You remember when blind Bartimaeus is there on the road by Jericho and Jesus is going by and he's crying out, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy. He's making a scene. And the others tell him to be quiet. No, the holy man doesn't have time for you. You're not going to get access to him. But he keeps crying out. And Jesus takes time. And Jesus directs that the blind man should find his way to him. Interestingly, he tests his faith. He doesn't go to him. We find it in the example of Zacchaeus. The Lord Jesus has time for these of his own. For I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus. And what we find here in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for through him, through the foundation of Jesus' work on the cross, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access to God the Father through what Jesus has done and what God the Holy Spirit is regularly helping us in our approach to God. We are citizens. What right do you have to come see the King? Well, he's my King. But secondly, what is the privilege? We have the resources of the kingdom. And here is something that Paul is regularly underscoring here in Ephesians chapter 1 in particular. Blessed be God the Father for all he's done. Blessed be God the Son for all he has done. Blessed be God the Holy Spirit for what he has done and is still doing in our lives, sealing us for that day of redemption. Blessed be God. And you look at all these blessings that we have in Christ, and it's like Paul is saying, I want you to appreciate what you have in Christ. You're not going to be a down-in-the-dumps believer if you understand the privileges that are bound up for you in Jesus Christ. And if God has done all of this for you, then I want you to live in such and such a way. We have the resources of the kingdom at our disposal. But it's not only the resources of the kingdom out there, what God has done, but the resources of the kingdom that we find in one another as believers. The two are made one. We have the resources, as Paul directs the Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a trial, I have a difficulty, and wonder of wonders, not only does God sympathize with me when I pray, but the people of God sympathize with me and bear me up in the midst of that trial. We have the resources of the kingdom. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to weep with those who weep. The people of God, it's a living organism that feels in the midst of the troubles and difficulties that we go through. We have the resources of the kingdom. But the third privilege that I'll highlight is that we have the protection of the kingdom. Lloyd-Jones talks about a war that Great Britain fought back in 1739. It's called the War of Jenkins' Ear. Of course, you know about the War of Jenkins' Ear, don't you? Well, Captain Jenkins was on his British ship, commanding his ship, and the Spanish came along and boarded and took some things from him and gave him the pain and the indignity of cutting one of his ears off. And the Spanish ran off. Captain Jenkins sailed back to Great Britain and saved his ear, a little bit of alcohol, and took his ear in before Parliament and presented his ear. And Parliament said, "This shall not stand. Spain has attacked one of our citizens. Spain has attacked us. We will go to war against Spain and defend the honor of Captain Jenkins' ear." That's something of what it is in the kingdom of God. God identifies with his own. And if the devil or the enemies of God put their finger on one of the children of God, we, like Jenkins, can take our ear into the presence of God and say, "Look what they've done to one of your sons, one of your daughters." Zechariah 2 and verse 8 reads, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Someone touches the child of God and they may as well stick their finger into the pupil of God's eye. God's offended and he will right the wrong. John 10 and verse 28. "And I give them," Jesus says, "eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Hebrews 13 and verse 6. "So we as believers may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Romans 8 verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Sometimes we think in terms of the kingdom. We fail to appreciate, oh, I'm a part of the kingdom, and guess who's my king? The Lord of glory. The one who has spoken the worlds into existence. And if Great Britain is concerned about Captain Jenkins and his ear, our God in heaven is concerned about the troubles that come to us. But then fourthly, not only thirdly, C, the privileges, but fourthly, D, the responsibilities derived from the kingdom picture. We're in a kingdom. And the first of the responsibilities is that we must be proud of our kingdom and of our king. How can you tell a Penn State fan? Do you have to go to a Penn State fan and ask him and get involved in a 30-minute conversation before you can find out that he's rooting for Penn State? I mean, that bumper sticker might tell you something. That Penn State cap might tell you something. Who's the Eagles fan? You know, the guy who's wearing that coat with Eagles all over it, that might be a little hint. Not exactly shy about being identified with Eagles. Not shy about being a Penn Stater. Are we shy of being identified with Jesus Christ in His kingdom? Do we hesitate to put our colors on, so to speak? amidst the masses of unbelievers that we move in, there may be a tendency to be a little bit ashamed of what we are on the inside. I'm a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my King. Mark 8, our Lord spoke. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And now to the point, verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The first responsibility that comes to us, that we are a part of a kingdom and we have Jesus Christ as our King, is we're to be proud of. And even in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation, we don't real quickly take off our Penn State cap just because there are some Florida State fans around. We don't take off our Eagles coat when we go down to D.C. We don't take off our identification with Jesus Christ and our willingness to speak of the matters of His kingdom just because we're in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Yes, we do not cast our pearls before swine, lest they turn on you and tear you. But we proudly identify with our King. Secondly, the responsibility. We must put a priority on kingdom commitment and service. Now, suppose a captain there in Iraq speaks to the men and says, "All right, men, what I want you to do on the patrol this morning is we're going to go do this." And one of the guys raises his hand and says, "Captain, I'm going to need a few personal days. There's some business. I was on the phone with family back in New Jersey. There's some concerns there. So I'm going to need a few personal days." Not going to go over real well, is it? Wouldn't exactly be effective, would it? Paul writes of this in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. We are soldiers in Christ's kingdom. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. He can't worry about the business back in New Jersey. He's got to focus on the matters of his captain whom he is under, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We are soldiers in the Lord's army, and it's a matter of priority and commitment. It's not a matter of, "Lord, I'll be glad to serve you on this second Tuesday of the month as long as I don't have anything better to do." Soldiers are there, and they give themselves in service to their country, to the kingdom, to their King. In this world, our Lord's kingdom is being attacked by a mighty foe. And though we know God doesn't need one of us in this room, yet God uses each one of us who are believers in Christ to advance His kingdom. Our Lord says, "Go to the front line and defend my cause." Well, we've seen then something of the setting, Roman numeral 1. We've seen something of the kingdom picture of the church. And now we come thirdly this morning to look at the latter part of verse 19, Roman numeral 3, the family picture of the church. First of all, we consider the unfolding of this family picture. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You're a part of the nation. Well, that's good. Not only are you a part of the nation, a part of the kingdom of God, but you're a part of God's own house, God's own family. The term here is one that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." A man's got to provide for his own immediate family, those of his household. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's one household that you get born into. Maybe there's another household that you marry into. But here is the household that you are spiritually born into. The household of faith. And it's interesting, the term back there in the early part of verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers. No, you're a citizen. You're no longer a foreigner. No, you're a member of the house. And the word there for foreigner is parokos. You hear the oikos there, the house, the dweller? And the word here is oikos. And so you've got the one, you're a member of the house, you're one who dwells in the house, as opposed to one who's living outside and behind, beside the house. You're no longer a foreigner, but you are a part of the house of God. Now, is this the first time in our Bibles that God has given us this picture that if you're a member of the church, you are a member of the family of God? Well, not exactly. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God. And because of that, verse 11, we have an inheritance. Verse 14, we have that inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we're adopted in the family of God. We've already seen that. But then we come into the family of God not by this legal transaction, I want this one to be my own, but by God fathering us. Isn't this the message to Nicodemus, John 3 and verse 3? Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You get born into the kingdom of God. You get born into the family of God. There's a believing brotherhood. You remember how many times our brother Art Mink, moving through James, has underscored those words. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Is what James saying, is he saying that all of us are physical brothers and sisters, and that's why I can call you brethren? No, we know the answer. They're all born into the family of God, and spiritually they are brothers and sisters. They're in the same family of God. There is as well the Father, God being the Father of believers. 1 John 3 speaks of how God has fathered us and His seed is in us. We have been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Matthew 6 and verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You see what the emphasis of the Bible. It's abundant. It's not that here in Ephesians 2, oh, look, we're a member of the household. We're part of the family of God. That's the first time I've ever seen it. No, it's not. And many, many times it appears, and we're told there by our Savior, that we're not to worry and fret. Matthew 6. And why is that? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, we've seen the unfolding of the family picture. What it means. You're in the household, you're a part of God's family. We've seen that there are these other New Testament parallels, that's B. And that brings us, thirdly, to see the implications. The implications. Understand the marvelous grace of God in saving you. You remember how the prodigal son, as he begins to come to his senses and he sees his sin and he sees the emptiness and the vanity of his life, and he says, you know what? If I were just a hired servant back in my father's house, I'd at least have something. I would be cared for. And so he plans to say to his father, these words, I will go, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Is that what the father does? Okay, I'll forgive you all of your sin and we'll let you come in here as a servant. You'll be here as a second class family member. You're not going to live in the house. You're going to live out there with the hired servants. No, you remember. Luke 15, verse 21, in our Lord's parable, he goes on to say, as the boy actually says to, I have sinned against you, Father, and against heaven and in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. The son is received back as a son. And that's what God does for you and me when he forgives us. When we begin to feel our need of God, we begin to see our sin, we begin to see some of the problems in our lives, and we're interested in coming to, oh, if God would just take away the guilt of my sin, if he just won't send me to hell, that would be enough. And he'd just fix some of these problems and give me some relief, that would be enough. But that's not what God does in his grace. God says, I'm going to forgive you of all of your sins. I'm going to fix some of the problems that are in your life. And then I'm going to make you to be a part of my kingdom. I'm the king and you're one of the citizens. And you're a fellow citizen with Abraham and David and Daniel and Paul. Is that good enough for you? And then Paul says, well, that figure of the nation, that's not really good enough. We need to go to a higher level. We need to go to a more personal and a more intimate level. When I forgive your sins and begin to fix some of the problems in your life, prodigal son, I adopt you into my family. I have fathered you. You are a part of my house. You are a part of my family. God's grace is wonderfully positive. We would be glad to have our sins forgiven, and if that meant that we were some little dog that just got the crumbs out from under the table, and if it meant that in heaven, here's the main glory of heaven, and we're out here just looking on from some distance, but it's still blessing, we still got no sin, it's just that we're not in the first class quarters. We'd be happy with that. God wouldn't. We are fellow citizens. We are members of his household. We end up confirmed in perfect righteousness. We'll never sin again. We end up having Jesus Christ as our elder brother. We end up in a better state than Adam back in the garden. God's grace doesn't just remediate our faults, but God's grace takes positive steps to move us to a higher place of privilege and intimacy so that we have God as our Father. Did I mention something about the privilege of access because we're part of the kingdom of God? We can go to our King Jesus? What about the privilege of access that comes to us because we are children of God? Paul tells us to crawl up into the lap of our Heavenly Father and say, Abba, Daddy, Father, and commune with Him. Understand the marvelous grace of God in saving you. But secondly, the second implication that comes is this, understand the unique privilege of God as your Father. Many in the world want to talk about the universal fatherhood of God. And it's true that God has made everyone in the world. But simply because God has made them does not mean that God is going to bring them all to heaven. This is the error of liberalism. This is the error. I read it recently. I'm not going to mention the man because I haven't seen it confirmed in more than one, but I saw it in print. That a leading evangelist here in the United States over the last 30, 40, 50 years has imbibed the notion that all of those outside who are pagans who have never heard the name of Christ are going to be in heaven. So why does he bother preaching to them then? This is not the message of the Bible. You get God as your Father only as you come to Jesus Christ at the cross. And many, many in our day tell men and women and boys and girls that ultimately they're going to go to heaven and everything is going to be fine. But this is not the message of Jesus, is it? Here's the message of Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And if by the grace of God you have found the narrow gate and the narrow way, and God has put you on that way, then consider your wonderful privilege to have God as your Heavenly Father. As believers, we go on in our Christian life and we get busy and we get caught up with the things of this world and we forget about our privilege of having God as our Father. May God grant that we would crawl up into our Father's lap and be intimate, talking with Him. Abba, Father. Thirdly, by way of implication, understand your responsibility to get your Father glory. Have any of us had a little pressure put on us by mom and dad? Now listen, you need to straighten up. It's almost like sometimes dad and mom are saying to us, please don't embarrass me. And we probably needed that. It's not altogether wrong. But here, enjoying such a position of dignity and glory as being a part of God's family brings with it a responsibility. We are never to forget who brought us into this position of intimacy with God. Hear the Lord Jesus again. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, here's the crunch. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You're a child of the King. He is your Father. He has done all of this for you. He's given you privilege and blessing and intimacy. Watch your behavior. Don't embarrass your Heavenly Father. Do those things that are going to be pleasing in His sight. Lloyd-Jones talks about how you can watch the behavior of a child and learn a great deal about the parent. You're learning a great deal about the discipline or the lack of it at the home. The child proclaims his parent, and that's a general principle that is true. But it's certainly true in the spiritual realm, isn't it? People look at us and what they see, what they read in us is something of a transcript of who God is. And God wants there to be the kind of transcript, the kind of representation out there in the world that men won't say, what kind of God is this? But rather they would say, He is a glorious God because of the behavior of this son and this daughter. May God grant that in the days to come, in the week to come, we come into a situation and we feel our temper begin to rise and we start to say things in a way that say things we shouldn't say and say them in a way that we shouldn't say them. May God grant that this little test come back to our minds. Is this suitable for a child of God? Is this behavior that is appropriate? If for one who is a son of my heavenly Father? In this squabble, am I portraying a good family representation? And if the answer is no, may God grant that we'll push it away and that we will let our light so shine that men and women will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, as believers, as a local church, we are very grateful for these pictures that you give to us for the teaching of you making one new man out of those who were formerly enemies, of you making us into citizens of your kingdom, and that having bringing along with it privileges, bringing along with it responsibilities. We are grateful that you don't leave us simply in the national realm of the picture here, that we are fellow citizens with the saints. But we are grateful that, Lord, you go on and speak of this most intimate relationship, that we are your children, that we have been fathered by you, that we are members of your household, that your eye is upon us and you're caring for us, you're protecting us. And we acknowledge, Lord, that if we would have a well-grounded hope and confidence that you are our Father, that we will be able to look in our lives and see evidence that you have fathered us, that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope. And for those who sit here this morning and don't know what it is experientially to be fathered by you, to have something, to be a partaker of the divine nature, to have something of your influence in us that wonderfully changes us, we pray that your grace would come and that you would work by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would raise such from the spiritual death. And then, our Father, we would ask that for those of us who are believers, that we would see something of the responsibility that we have. We delight in having you as our King. We delight in having you as our Father and having the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother. Grant that in the days that follow, that we will let our light shine, that men may see our good works and glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.